This morning, we're going to continue on through the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and Pastor James brought us into this chapter last week. And where we're going to start this morning references back to what he preached about last week. And so if we're in chapter 10, we're going to be in verses 19 to 25. But in the very first word in verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews is therefore. And we know, because we've heard it a lot, especially through this series, that when we see a therefore, what do? Look before the therefore to see what the therefore is there for. Right. All right. And so we want to see what it's there for. And so there's something that it's referencing before what he's getting ready to say that's going to be critical for us to be able to understand and follow through with the thought this morning. And so if you look back at verse 18, he says, now there is a remission of these, talking about sins, their sins. Verse 17, he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Where there is a remission of these, those sins, there is no longer an offering of sin. And so there's this once and for all sacrifice that's taken place for the sins of the people, and that sacrifice is Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews references back over and over again to this Old Testament imagery that we see. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at kind of the layout of the temple, and so we'll see some of that being referenced again. But God says in verse 17, that their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. And so when we go into verse 19, it's going to be important that we remember verse 17. And Pastor James talked about that last week, how a God who knows all, like if he's forgotten something, that means he doesn't know something, right? It's not that he doesn't know. He still knows all. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign. But he chooses to remember our sin no more, removing as far as the east is from the west. And the way that he's able to do that is because it's laid out for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus became our sin. And so when Jesus is on the cross as our sacrifice, our sin laid upon him. And so that our sin, the penalty, the sacrifice for our sin was already made in Jesus. And then Jesus gives us his righteousness. So that when God would look upon us, rather than seeing our lawless deeds, rather than seeing our sin, he sees the blood of Jesus as a covering for our sin. This is Old Testament imagery. This is the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies of the temple, in the innermost part of the temple. And they would make a sacrifice and they would put it on the blood on the mercy seat. And the imagery that was there was these two angels that came up. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that those wings of the angels kind of made a keyhole, if you will, to be able to look down through. And as God's law and their inability to the law to judge his people by, rather than seeing the law and their inability to follow it, their lawless deeds, he would see the blood of the sacrifice. And so that's the imagery. That's how God's able to forget our sins and remove them as far as the east is for the west, is because they've already been paid for. It's not that he's just like, I'm going to just choose to overlook that one. Right? They've already been paid for. They've already been dealt with. The sacrifice has already been made. So that we need to keep that in mind as we look at verses 19 to 25. That's what the therefore is there for, to remind us of the sacrifice that's been paid for our sins. And so let's look at verses 19 to 25 this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to follow along with me. It's up on the screen as well, if you need to reference it. But the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order we might stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And so as we look at it and study it and break it down, Lord, we ask for wisdom from you this morning. Lord, you tell us where we lack wisdom to ask for it and ask for it with faith. And so, Lord, with faith that you're able to give it this morning, we ask for wisdom and discernment to be able to understand what it is that you're speaking to us through your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithful author of Hebrews as he wrote according to the leading of your Holy Spirit to remind us of this sacrifice that has taken place, that we have sins removed from us because of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning. Lord, I pray for the Christian that's sitting here this morning, that we'd be reminded of, because of the gospel, what it means for our lives. Lord, for the one that's here this morning, maybe that's not a Christian, they've never given their life to you, Lord, today you would draw their hearts close to yourself. Lord, we pray for encouragement where we need encouragement. Conviction where we need conviction. Lord, that you would stir us up to be unsettled by and comforted by your gospel all in the same time. Lord, we thank you for your word once again. It's in your name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. In verse 19, the author of Hebrews writes, he says, therefore, because of the gospel, because of this sacrifice for sin, that our sins been removed and remembered no more, and he says, having boldness to enter the holiness. Now, depending on your translation, it may say, since we have boldness. It's the same, it's just a different way of saying the same thing. And so having, or since we have, it's, you know, just a different English form of the same idea, that it's something that we have. It's not an if. I taught science for a couple of years, and that sounds maybe impressive on the front end, but I taught it to eighth graders, so I only had to know a little bit more than they had to know. Right, but in science, one of the things we had to teach every year is we taught the scientific method, right? And so the scientific method, it's something that you use every day. You're like, I'm not a scientist. Like when you lose your cell phone or your car keys, you use the scientific method. You say, well, I think it was here. That's your hypothesis, right? And then you go and you test your hypothesis to see if it was there. You find out if it was right or wrong. If it was right, success. If it was wrong, you make a new hypothesis, right? And so we all use this thing all the time. But as a part of the scientific method, one of the things that you do is you form these if-then statements. If these conditions are right, then this will happen. Right? And so that's the kind of how you start an experiment. If I do A, B, and C, then I think these things would happen. It's an if-then. But notice in verse 19, we don't have an if-then statement. He doesn't say, if we can have boldness, right? Then what we'll see that follows, he says, since, or having. It's something that we have. It's not an if. If we do A, B, and C, then these things are true. It's since these things are true, we have A, B, and C. Y'all see the difference between if then and since then? It's very, very different. And as we come to grasp with the gospel and we understand what the work of Christ was for us on the cross, we need to understand it as a since then statement. Since Jesus has paid the price for our sins, then we can enter boldly with confidence to God. And he says, having boldness to enter the holiest, or your translation may say the sanctuary. It's referencing the same thing. If you think back to that picture that we had a few weeks ago of the temple that was up there, we see the tabernacle rather, and in the tabernacle you had the outer kind of wall that was there, and as you entered into that area, it had areas for sacrifice that were set up all around for animal sacrifices. It had a basin to be able to wash and do the ceremonial washing that would take place there, and then the interior you had the holy. And then you had the holiest of holies. And so it was this tent that was inside, and that was the holy place. And the priest could enter in there. And then the high priest could enter into the holiest of holies. And only the high priest could do so. Like if you weren't the high priest here and you dared to step foot into the holiest of holies, you know what would happen? You're dead. Right? The holiness of God in the presence of the sinfulness of man would cause man to just die. And even the high priest, when he would go into the holiest of holies, would go through and make sure he would confess the sins of the people. He would confess his own sins. He would go through, he would make sacrifice. He would go through the ceremonial washings before he would enter the holiest of holies. And this holiest place or the sanctuary, no one would dare to enter as sinful man. There was a whole process that would have to take place. But look at verse 19. He says, therefore, because of what Christ has done, because of the gospel, because Christ took our sins and put them to death on the cross, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not that we can just kind of sneak our way in, like stay real close up against the wall and hope God doesn't notice that we kind of snuck our way. But it's very important we understand the last part of this sentence, by the blood of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is not telling his audience that, look, what, you've gotten it cleaned up. You guys have it down so well now. I mean, you've made a lot of progress from the time we gave the law in the Old Testament. There's been a lot of progress since the tabernacle. You guys are nailing it. Good job. With confidence, boldness, go into the holiest place. No, it's by the blood of Jesus that we, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. And then look at what he says. He says, by a new and living way. It's once again this reference that this sacrifice that Jesus made is a better sacrifice than that which they had in the Old Testament. It's a new way. It's a living way. That when they would sacrifice the lamb or the goat or whatever the sacrifice that they would make at that time, they'd make this sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. That sacrifice was a dead sacrifice, right? It didn't come back to life. It was dead and it stayed dead. In fact, and we'll see as we walk through this and just be a reminder for us, that the tabernacle was an incredibly bloody area. There would be no doubt that whatever was killed was staying dead. All right? But then we have Jesus, a new and living way. Jesus doesn't stay dead. All right? It's a better sacrifice because he comes back conquering death. This new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, as we read through these verses, over and over and over again, there should be this imagery of the tabernacle. Like if you remember that picture, if you've studied the tabernacle, of what that looked like, there should be this imagery that's there as we read through it. And so he speaks of in verse 19, the holiest or the sanctuary, this innermost place where the presence of God was, where sinful man could not enter. But now that we can enter it boldly because of the blood of Jesus. Then he says that he's consecrated us through the veil. Now, the veil was what separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It's what separated that innermost place. And it was symbolic of a separation between man and God. There was a separation between us that we could not enter into the presence of God. But look at what it is. He gives new kind of visual picture for us in verse 20. Says, through the veil that is his flesh. Now we know as we read through the gospel accounts that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. It was this symbolism to the people that now the barrier that was between God and man had been torn apart through the death of Jesus. That his blood sacrifice, our taking on our sins on himself and being the sacrifice for our sins, had created a way for man and God to commune together in a way that had not taken place since Genesis chapter 3. Like, you realize that? Like, so hold your finger there in Hebrews and go to Genesis chapter 3. All right, now I know some of y'all are going to be nitpicky. And so if you're nitpicky, you can go from Hebrews, go to the end of Matthew. All right. So there we go. Genesis 3 to Matthew 28. Separation between God and man. Then we have, actually between the Old and New Testament, about 400 years where God's silent. Jesus steps on the scene, lives the life that you and I could not live as a sacrifice for our sins, goes to the cross and dies the death that we deserve, and the veil is torn. That is now that Jesus is the one that is the gateway between God and man. That the veil that is what used to be the cloth that hung there cutting off man from God is now the flesh of Jesus. Jesus is the door. He's the gateway. He's the veil, but with boldness into the holiest, into the presence of God. And so verses 19 and 20, he says, since you have this. Right? Not if you have this, but if you're a believer, he's writing to the church, and so he's writing to Christians in this. And so it's not, hey, Christian, if you get it together enough, then you can do the things that we're going to talk about. He says, no, because Jesus has done it, then you'll have the blessings that I'm about to tell you about. Because it's already been accomplished. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 21. He says, and having a high priest over the house of God. And so we've been studying through what the high priest did. It's all through Hebrews. And so we have Jesus, who is our sacrifice, but also Jesus, who is our high priest. What the high priest's job was to intercede between man and God. And so we have this greater high priest, a better high priest in Jesus, who is constantly interceding on our behalf before God the Father. Pastor James has talked about the difference between the finished work of Christ, the sacrifice that he's made. You have it. It's already done. And the unfinished work of Christ and his continual intercession for us, that we have this high priest who's interceding for us. He's not giving up on us. He's continuing to sanctify us and mold us and shape us into his image. But look again. It's not if you have this high priest. It's since you have this high priest. Therefore, since you have this sacrifice that was made for you, that you can enter boldly into the throne room of God, and since you have a high priest entering on your behalf. Then we get to the then. And the then, at least in my translation, the then is not there explicitly, but it's implicit. And so if you thought of it in between verses 21 and 22, there's the then. All right, it's an invisible then. Okay, you know, you have silent letters in words in the English language. Like, it's weird. Like, we just throw letters in there for no reason, right? This is kind of like that, but it's an invisible then. All right? And so, and just to be clear, like, this isn't me adding words. This is implicit. Okay? Just thought maybe I should clear that up. He says, verse 22, let us draw near. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a second, but 22, let us draw near. Then look at verse 23. Let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. Since we can enter into God's presence with confidence because of the blood of Jesus, and since we have a high priest interceding on our behalf, he gives us three things to do because of these. Because of the gospel working in our life, he says, here's three things that is the living out and the application of the gospel for us. Because of the sacrifice of Christ and because of the ongoing work of Christ, first he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Now, I have to work really hard to say that word correctly. My wife knows it. She's grinning at me right now because she knows I have to work really hard to say that word correctly. Anybody else in here from south of Winchester? A couple of people? All right, so, yeah, Florida doesn't count. That's really north, but it's south geographically, but it's really north. Like, and so, now, those of you south of Winchester, do you say sprinkled? No, you don't. You say sprinkled. All right. I have to work really hard to say sprinkled. And I'm going to point this out to you now. It's like when you know, you point out your flaws because you think other people are thinking it anyway. When I was doing college ministry, and we would have groups come in and do dessert after our meeting for the college students to be able to have. And one day I announced that there was an ice cream bar with toppings and sprinkles. And everybody starts laughing, and I don't know why they're laughing. But evidently sprinkle isn't a word. All right, it's sprinkled. So I'm going to just point it out that if I say it wrong, I know. All right? Get over it. Okay. Well, let's look at it. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what do you think the imagery is that's there? What has been all of the imagery so far? Verses 19, verses 20. The imagery is back to the tabernacle, right? And so this imagery that he has here, this is tabernacle imagery. This is temple imagery that he's giving. It's not just like figurative language that sounds flowery that he's using to try to get up to. That's why it's called. It's actual imagery. So when the readers, I mean, it's the Hebrews is who he's writing to. That's why it's called Hebrews. So these are Jewish Christians. They would have been familiar with the law, familiar with the Old Testament. All right, and so many of them probably would have at least the Pentateuch memorized. Think it's hard to memorize Scripture? Yeah, these jokers were memorizing the entire thing. Okay? And so they would have known what he's talking about. They would have known the reference. Immediately it would have come to mind that the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the altar. And so there would be blood everywhere. It is this imagery of how ugly our sin and how weighty our sin is. That it requires death, and the symbol of death would be everywhere. But that blood of the sacrifice would provide an offering. It would provide a covering for that sin. And then he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this imagery of the basin that would be there, and they would go through the ceremonial washing, this symbol of the outside being clean, but as a symbol of the inside being clean. It wasn't just like, wash your hands before you go in and take communion. Like, that's not the imagery here. In fact, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, because what does he say? He says, your outside is clean, but the inside's still dirty. And so this symbolism that would take place is that they would wash their bodies in this basin before they would enter into the presence of God. And so he's saying here in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having, or since we have, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That the blood sacrifice has been sprinkled on our hearts. That there's a covering of sin that's taken place. And that we've been washed with pure water. That we're clean before a holy God. And so he says, what's the result of that? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. See, there's a word there that there is something that's required. It's required of you and it's required. There is an if then put in here. If we have our faith in Jesus, then these things are true. See, it's not the one who has put their faith in Christ, the Christian who is going, I don't really know if I can approach God with boldness. I don't know if I can have assurance that I can enter into His presence. For the Christian, he's saying, look, these things have already been taken care of through the blood of Christ. But if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never put your faith in Jesus, the sprinkling doesn't apply to you yet. The washing doesn't apply to you yet. Right? It's this imagery that we have that applies to those who have full assurance of faith, that you've put your faith in Jesus. Once we have our faith in Christ, we're able to draw near to Him. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews remind them of this truth? Because what do we often do with God when we feel unworthy of His love? We stiff-arm Him, right? We hold Him at a distance. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that when they sin, their immediate tendency was to hide from God. Now, like, when we think of God, like all-knowing God, right? How well do you think a game of hide-and-seek is going to work with God? You ever played hide-and-seek with a toddler? They're really bad at it. Like, horrible. Yeah? You know, they, like, sometimes it's just like they close their eyes. Right? Like, all right, find me. Like, you're horrible at this. Who taught you how to play hide-and-seek? Oh, I did. Okay. Maybe that's why you're bad at it, right? All right, they're horrible, but that's what it's like. That as a believer, we sin and we say, all right, I'm just going to kind of hide from God over here. We're like the toddler going, you can't see me, God. Right? Meanwhile, our entire rear end's hanging out from behind the couch, right? And God's saying, I know where you are. You don't have to hide. With full assurance by faith, your faith in Jesus has made you clean before me. And so rather than it being this kind of tyrant that we feel like we have to run to, we have a loving father, run from, but we have a loving father that we can run to. If you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never put faith in Him, your hiding from God is just as silly. You think, well, I'll just hide from God for a while and maybe I'll get it right down the road. I'll kind of fix things down the road. God sees. He knows. And He's telling you this morning too, Jesus has already died for those sins. Put your faith and trust in Him. He says, let us draw near. Then verse 23, He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It's to hold fast to this confession. And what is the confession? The confession is going back to Jesus is our sacrifice and our priest. That's the confession that we make, that we put our faith in Jesus, that He died a death on our behalf that cleanses us from sin, and He's our high priest working on our behalf. He's our sacrifice and our priest. So He says, look, hold fast to that confession of our hope without wavering. But look at what the condition He is. He says, this is the reason that you can hold fast to this confession. It's not based on you. Because that would be a problem, right? Because if it just said hold fast to the confession, what happens in those moments of doubt? When we say, you know what, do I really believe this? Right? See, oftentimes in church world, the problem is we think we're the only one that's had doubts. Everybody in this room has had doubts along the way going, do I really believe this? Is this really true? Right? Now, the Holy Spirit works in us if you're a believer and produces faith in us, but we have those moments of doubt. If it was up to us to hold fast to the confession just based on our own ability to go doubt-free in our faith, we would have already failed. He doesn't say, look, hold fast to your confession based on your ability to keep the law and be obedient. Right? How many of you have already messed it up today? All right? Last 24 hours, we'll give you that. All right, 1 John says the rest of you are liars. Okay? Yeah. I mean, it doesn't take us long to mess it up. Okay? So He doesn't say, look, based on your ability to uphold the law, hold fast to this confession because it's up to you to hold on to it and keep believing it and keep living it out and keep doing it. No, look at what He says. For He who promised is faithful. He doesn't say based on your faithfulness. It's based on His faithfulness. That we can hold fast to our confession of our hope. That's a big word. It's a little word, four letters, but it's a big word. Hope. What is your hope in this morning? What are you hoping in? Are you hoping in this life working out? We in the area, and one of the things when we were talking to him a few weeks ago, he said, is your goal to be pain-free? Because that's not going to happen, right? There's a good reminder. Now, he's talking about physically, but that's true emotionally, right? It's true spiritually. That if our hope is in this life, man, we're going to be let down over and over and over again. But it's this confession that we have that Jesus is our sacrifice and our priest, that we have a hope not just for today, but for all of eternity. That our hope is in Him because He who promised is faithful, that Jesus is faithful to keep His promises. So He says, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to this confession. Hold fast to the hope that we have. That means we got to keep reminding ourselves of it. We got to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves of the gospel over and over and over and over again. How many of you have thought at some point in your walk with Christ, man, I should have this down by now. Like, I should have this something about this figured out by now. Yeah, most of us have. Like, why do I keep forgetting the gospel? Why Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, we don't know if it's Paul or not, the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to it. Cling on to that hope. Remind yourself of that hope because we easily forget it. And then verse 24, he says, let us consider or give thought to one another. So he says, look, let us draw near to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the ongoing work of Jesus, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the gospel. And then let us consider or give thought to one another. See, there's a vertical relationship that the gospel gives us. The application of the gospel vertically, that we've been forgiven of sin through faith in Christ, not based on our works that we can boast. But then there's also a horizontal relationship that the gospel gives us with one another. God invites us in to His family. And the gospel gives family where there is no family. Right? And so many of us in this room this morning are transplants to the area. We don't have family in the area. Right? But the gospel gives family where there is no family. Many of us in this room that if we look at our biological family, it's not a very loving and comforting environment. But the gospel gives family where there is no family. Some of you have family that's great that lives in the area. Right? But still, there's something about this group of people that God has connected you with and gives you an extended family to walk with you and to love you and to care for you. And so he says, let us draw near to God and let us hold fast to the gospel, but also let us consider one another. But there's a reason to consider one another. Right? He says, in order to stir up love and good works. So what is my job, not as pastor, but as Christian, in your life as a fellow Christian? Well, one of my jobs is to stir up love in you. All right? Now, for some of us, and I would put myself in this category, we're not real lovable all the time. All right? And so it's hard to stir up love in somebody that's not real lovable. But he didn't put any conditions on it here. All right? He just, look, we're to stir up love in one another. So just think for a moment, the application of the gospel in our lives. How does that apply for us of how we talk with one another? How we interact with one another? Just the words that come out of our mouths, the smile that's on our face on a Sunday morning or at a small group, the hug that takes place. Now, some of you, like, you know who the huggers are, like Jay. We know Jay's a hugger, right? All right, don't, our names are real similar. Shay, not so much a hugger, okay? Shay's short, and a lot of times I just end up, like, right in somebody's chest, give them a hug, right? It's a little, can be intimidating or awkward depending on, you know, the gender. But you know, what? How much can a hug do for someone to stir up love? You know, what's going on in their life, what's going on in their day, and we don't even know, and we can give them a hug. And it's just those little things. But it also goes beyond that, just those physical touches and those physical interactions, to how are we speaking to one another? Are we speaking life into one another? Are we speaking truth into one another? Are we reminding one another of the gospel? That we would stir up love. Because verse 24 has to be true for us to live out verse 23. Because you know what? I'm going to forget the gospel from time to time. I'm going to forget how it applies to specific situations in my life. And I'm going to need Jonathan or Pastor James or you to come and remind me, hey, remember, Jesus has already died for that. Live in freedom. We're going to need to remind each other of the gospel and stir that up in one another. He says, stir up love and good works. That we would stir up good works in one another's lives. And so we're going to remind each other of the application of the gospel. Philippians 2:3 tells us not to think just of ourselves, but also of one another. Consider one another. It's the same word that's there. That we would consider others because of the impact the gospel has had in our life. And then he gives some specifics. In verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. He says, look, don't forsake the gathering of the church. That's on a Sunday morning. Don't forsake the Sunday morning gathering of believers. Well, why? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because it stirs up love and good works in one another. That we're encouraged by one another. He says, exhorting one another. So that we would encourage one another as we gather together in a small group. Why do we want you in small groups and having that kind of community with a smaller group of people who know what's going on in your life and are walking beside you in life? Well, it's for this, so that we can remind one another of the gospel, and then we can stir up love and good works in one another's lives, that we can exhort one another, we encourage one another, we strengthen one another. This is why community is a part of the gospel. That it's not just a vertical relationship that's repaired by the gospel, but it's our horizontal relationships as well. Let us draw near to God and let us consider one another. And he says, so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, different translations may do it different ways, but anybody else, day capitalized in theirs? That should signify that there's maybe that's not just talking about a day. It's talking about a specific day. It's talking about the day of the return of Christ. That when we don't know, we can't put it on a calendar when that is. But on an estimate, how long do you say it was ago that Hebrews was written? Just give a good round number. 2,000 years ago. It's a good round number. All right? Okay? So, a little bit less than that, but just rounding up. So, if the writer of Hebrews is telling the church here that, hey, as you see this day approaching, more and more you should be gathering together to exhort one another, to stir one another up, to produce love, to remind each other of the gospel, that you should be doing this more and more as you see the day coming. Do you think we're closer today than he was? Yeah. How many of you have a picture of yourself when you were younger? Every picture of you is when you were younger. Right? You don't own a picture of you in the future. Okay? Time keeps moving. Right? And so we are closer today. I don't know when the day is. Here's what I know. We're closer today than we were when he wrote this in Hebrews. Right? And so he says, as that day is approaching nearer, more and more we should be doing these things. So here's what this means. There's a lot of talk about getting back to the New Testament church, and I know what people mean when they say that, but according to the writer of Hebrews, we should be doing it more and more, right? We should be reminding each other of the gospel more and more because we're closer to the day now than they were then. Okay, we should be stirring up each other in love and good works more and more. We should be exhorting each other more and more as we see the day approaching. Because, or therefore, or since, or having, whatever word you want to put in there, I'm going to say having because that's what my translation uses. Having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray.